Greetings to all of you in Jesus' name, and thank you for giving me the opportunity to share. It's I realize you all have lots of big things going on this week, and might not be the ideal week for an extra meeting, but I want to thank you for giving me the chance to share. And it's kind of one of those things that I'm honored that you give me the opportunity, but at the same time, I came here to try to honor you and the old relationships that I have here, old friendships. So that's why I'm here, and I appreciate the opportunities that I've had to fellowship and eat and share together, and now the opportunity tonight to preach to you. It's a bit of a strange thing to just fly in and walk right into the pulpit, because I don't know all of you that well, and I don't know exactly what you've been facing as a church, but I'm trusting the Lord that the word that he's laid on my heart will be a blessing to you, and it's his word, it's not mine, but I have the opportunity to share it with you tonight. I'd like to share on the topic tonight, or the subject, words from a watchman. Words from a watchman. And before we go too far with that topic, I want us to look at the word watchman and talk for a little while about the subject of a watchman from the Word of God. I appreciate the King James Bible. That's what I grew up with. That's what I think in. But there are words which are used in the Bible which really don't contain the same meaning for us as they did when they were given in the Scriptures. And a watchman is one of those words, because none of us have watchmen outside our city gates anymore. In Ghana, it's not uncommon to have a watchman who sleeps outside of your house to sort of protect you. But that's still not the biblical concept of a watchman. And so I want us to look a little bit at the concept of a watchman as it would have been known in the Old Testament, and share from there. I hope to tie a few Africa stories into my sharing tonight. As the brother already said, Africa is home to me and my family. We've been in Ghana now for more than 20 years. Our children were born there and have grown up there. We're not there because we immigrated there. We're there as missionaries, but I don't really see us leaving anytime soon. I am here alone. I'm sorry for all you sisters. I wish that Christy could be here, and she does send her love. She knows that I'm here tonight, and she would enjoy being with all of you. But I'm here for the month of August in North America, traveling to a bunch of different churches, and my main purpose is to reconnect with old friends, and specifically people who've come to Ghana, and there are a lot of you here. I don't know if there are very many churches that have the concentration of old alumni that we have here going back to 20 years ago. So I'm really grateful for the opportunity to reconnect with all of you. People that you've invested your life in become your investments. So it's really special to see you again and see what God's doing in your lives. I'm just beyond thrilled to hear of all the outreach that the fellowship here is doing in the city of Winnipeg and the communities around you both. Yeah, I feel like God has given you a unique opportunity to reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, all within a 50-kilometer range of where you are. And I'm really grateful that you're reaching out in multiple categories of outreach. God bless you in that. It blesses my heart, and I would like to just encourage you to keep doing that and acknowledge that God has placed you here strategically to be able to do that. So God bless you for that. Let's talk a little bit about the concept of a watchman. The Old Testament watchman word speaks about a time when cities were built maybe like a castle, like we might think of a castle, great big city walls, and the people of the community would farm outside of the city walls. Sometimes in time of peace, they would even live outside of the city walls. But in times of danger and at nighttime, everyone would come within the city walls and they would lock the gates. And then there were watchmen who were posted on these walls, 25, 30, 40 feet up in the air. And those watchmen were responsible to inform the people living under their care inside the city of any danger that was coming. And so they were called a watchman. We don't have that in our world today, but when the Bible uses the picture of a watchman to speak about godly men who are responsible to watch out for the church and give warnings to the church. And I want you to know that I'm a little bit loath to use the title Words from a Watchman, which implies that tonight I'm giving you words and that makes me the watchman. I recognize that seems a little bold, and I don't stand here tonight and say, well, tonight you're going to hear the words from the watchman. But I do feel responsible to share what God has laid on my heart. Think about the fact that the watchmen in the Old Testament context, they were not placed on the wall because they were royalty. They were not placed on the wall because they were more spiritual or better than anyone else. It was simply a responsibility handed to certain people who could be trusted to keep their eyes open and inform the people down inside the city of what they saw. Are you with me so far? So you got people standing on the wall, and their main qualification was that they needed to be willing to stand up on the wall, because when you're 30 feet up in the air, you're going to see a lot farther and a lot more clearly than the people who are down inside the city. If you have a city with no watchman on the wall, it could actually be scary to live inside the city. You would never know what was happening outside. You're all looking up at 30-foot walls. It could start to feel like a prison. So the watchmen were on the wall, and their main qualification was a willingness to stand on the wall and to keep their eyes open and to report what they saw. And so from that perspective tonight, I'm not standing here because I'm royalty or something special. I do believe that my unique position of living in Africa for almost 25 years gives me a different part of the wall to stand on when I comment on North American culture. And so that's the perspective from which I would like to share with you tonight. Not that I think I've got something special that no one else can see or that I can say it better than anyone else, but rather that from my perspective, where I stand, maybe I can speak some words of warning to the church. And so that's what I would like to do tonight. There's lots of verses in Scripture that speak about church leaders, men of God, as being watchmen. Let's look at a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21, and we're reading from verse 6. For thus saith the Lord unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he said, a lion, my lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. So here we have a very basic understanding of the responsibilities of a watchman. God said, go set a watchman. So the first thing is that the watchman must be willing to be placed up there. He has to stand on the wall. First, the watchman must be set there, and then let him declare or tell what he sees. And that's just in a nutshell view, that is the responsibilities of a watchman. Stand on the wall and make sure that you see, and make sure that you tell whatever you see. Watchmen had to stand on the wall and determine if that cloud of dust moving towards the city was one of the farmers bringing home a flock of sheep or enemy chariots coming in to attack, right? So it was their job to stand on the wall, watch what was going on, determine the risks and dangers, and close the gates or open the gates, depending on what was coming. They had to be men who could see and discern what's happening. Because you don't want to close the gates when the neighbors or when the, you know, the farmer is bringing home his sheep, but neither do you want to leave the gates open and allow the enemy to come into the city. Very simple. Stand on the wall, see what you see, and make sure that you declare it. The end of verse 7 says, he hearkened diligently with much heed. He really listened to the instructions that were given to him. The watchman had a sacred responsibility, because if he stood there on the wall and did not communicate the things that he saw, the safety of the people would be on him. Another one in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 3, this one speaks very specifically of the spiritual concept of being a watchman. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17. Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So in this spiritualization of the concept of a watchman, now God says not to stand on the wall and say what you see, but rather to listen to the voice of God and communicate to the people the warnings that God gives you. He says, I am setting you to be a watchman. Your responsibility is to listen to the words that I give you and give them the warnings that I give you. And then the stakes seem to be raised really high here, where God says, if you hear a warning from me and you choose not to pass on that warning, and that person goes on their way and dies, they died in their sin, but I hold you responsible. And that sounds, you know, overwhelming when you think about what that is implying, the spiritual responsibility to listen to the word of God, the warnings of God, and to pass it on. However, if we take it over into the physical realm, I think that we would understand that to be true. If you imagine a fire policeman, that's what we call them in the States anyway, a fire policeman who's called out to block a road because of a dangerous situation. Imagine that there's a heavy flood and a bridge is taken out, and you have a road that just right now just drops off into a river. It would be common to put a fire policeman at the last junction before that river and let that person block the car. So imagine that that's your job. It's 2:00 in the morning, it's a rainy night, it's a cold night, and you're standing out there, you've got your truck blocking the road, you got your four ways on, you have the flares lit, and your job is to stop every car so that nobody continues down the road and falls into the river. If at 3:00 in the morning you decide, this is crazy, there's not been any cars along in the last half an hour, if anybody's up at this time of the night, that's their business, I'm going home. And at 4 in the morning, a car drives into the river and somebody dies, you will be held responsible. So in the physical realm, I think we can understand that. If not held responsible in a court of law, at least in the court of public opinion, people would say, who was supposed to be blocking that road? Why weren't you there? And so if in the physical world, we would hold someone responsible because they abandoned their post, it shouldn't be strange to us to imagine that God would hold his watchman to the same line. This is your responsibility. I want you to listen to my words, and you have to pass them on to the people. I've been meditating on watchmen for the last couple of weeks, and one of the things that has occurred to me that's maybe a little bit new in my thinking is that for a watchman to be able to fulfill his responsibilities, the people who are being protected have to cooperate with the watchman. Think about that. Those people who are down inside the city must be willing to trust the warnings of the watchman and obey him because they don't see what he sees. The watchman on the wall looks out and determines that that cloud of dust moving towards the city is not a flock of sheep, but rather 25 enemy chariots riding furiously for the open city gates. And that watchman doesn't have the ability to bring the children into the city and close the gates. He stands up on the wall and starts shouting, "Enemy approaching!" And the people who are down inside the city and who man the gates and get the children in, they have to be willing to listen to the words of the watchman and act upon it. There's a cooperative effort that must go on, or the watchman can't really watch over the city. Is that making sense? And there's a specific verse that the Lord brought to my mind here. We're going to move back to the book of Isaiah and chapter 30. And in it, God highlights the fact that the children of Israel were not cooperating with the watchman that God sent their way. Remember that we're just laying the foundation of understanding the work of a watchman in the physical and then the spiritual sense before we get into a couple of specific warnings that I feel the Lord has laid on my heart. We're in Isaiah chapter 30. God is talking about the people of Israel, and he says to them, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. Let's rather start in verse 8. God says, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." Are you reading this from a book? At least I am. Which means that what God told Isaiah to do has been fulfilled in your ears tonight. He said, this prophecy, this warning I'm about to give you, I want you to go and write it down in a book so that it will be there as a testament or a testimony or an incriminating evidence against the people of Israel. And here we are, thousands of years later, reading it from a book. He says, write this down, verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Verse 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. So God here is giving his negative testimony against the children of Israel, and he says, mark this down. The children of Israel are rebellious people. They don't want to hear the word of the Lord. And then he says, they say to the seers, see not. And the seer was another word which was used in colloquial expression to talk about the prophets, because prophets would see what was coming and communicate it before they got there. They prophesied about the future. And so they sometimes referred to prophets as seers. But the children of Israel said to the seers, stop seeing, okay? Stop seeing things. You're up there on the wall. It seems like every couple days you're shouting about some danger in the city. Stop seeing. It reminds me of the Bible story of the prophet Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Do you remember that? The king of Israel and the king of Judah were together, getting ready to go to war together. And one king said to the other, can't we call the prophets to prophesy and tell us if we're going to be successful? And they called the prophets one after the other. And all the prophets said, yes, go up. You're going to prosper. Finally, the one king says, I just feel funny about all these prophecies. Isn't there another prophet? And the other king says, well, yeah, there is. There's Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him because he always prophesies bad. As if the responsibility of a prophet is to prophesy good, rather than the responsibility of the prophet is to prophesy truth, right? And he says, oh, don't say that. Let's call him anyway. And Micaiah stands there in front of them and says, I saw the kings scattered and all these terrible prophecies. He said, didn't I tell you he's going to prophesy something bad? Yeah, but he also prophesied the truth. And so Israel did not want to hear the truth from their prophets anymore. A seer is a prophet. A seer is a watchman. And the people of Israel said to their seers, stop seeing, okay? You're always seeing things. And so I want us to think tonight about the fact that there has to be a cooperative effort between the watchman and the people being watched. And if we say to our prophets, stop seeing, or if we communicate an attitude that says, stop warning us, we only endanger our own lives because they are there on the wall. And when we tell them, stop seeing things, stop giving us all these alarms, it's only at our own peril. He said, prophesy not unto us right things. Could you just stop telling us the truth? Prophesy smooth things. We know that the truth isn't smooth. So stop prophesying the truth to us and start prophesying smooth things. That's like going to the doctor and saying, now, doc, before you start telling me, yeah, I know you did the blood work and my blood pressure and all that blood work. Yeah, before you tell me, I've already got hypertension. So whatever you tell me, make sure it's something that's going to make me smooth, happy, and cool. That's my main judge upon which I look for a doctor. I want a doctor that when I go in for my physical, I'm 50 years old, doc, I'm here for my physical. I want a doctor who will tell me, hey, you're looking great. You're as strong as a horse. Doc, tell me smooth things, okay? Nothing alarming. I don't want to hear diabetes. I don't want to hear lose a little weight. I just want smooth things. That sounds foolish. We go to doctors because we want them to tell us the truth. And if you are a wise patient, when you see your doctor and the doctor's like, kind of feel a little bit. It's like, no, doc, hey, give it to me straight. Because we want the doctor to tell us, if I am diabetic, please tell me, because the next 10 years, I might be able to turn this thing around, or I might make it irreversible. Tell it to me straight. I remember when my father had his cancer diagnosis. The whole family was together. I had just flown in from Africa. He had the biopsy done, and we went into this room, and American doctors are really, North American doctors, I'm sure yours are too, they're very well trained in being gentle and nice bedside manner, and so this doctor was kind of hee-hawing around, and finally my father just said, doctor, look, I'm on my way to heaven, okay? Just tell it to me straight. Because the doctor's thinking, you know, is the family going to fall apart? Do we need oxygen? Do we need psychological counseling? And my father just said, look, I'm on my way to heaven. Just tell me straight. The doctor said, you have 90 days, and there's nothing we can do. And my father died on day 93, I believe. And it was exactly what the doctor said. It was wise that we knew, because we knew how long we had, and it was exactly what the doctor said. I don't think it would have been a blessing to our family if the doctor would have said, things are looking good. You've got a couple years. But Israel was a rebellious people. They told their seers, stop seeing. They told their prophets, we don't want to hear the right things. We want to hear smooth things. Our main criteria in choosing a prophet is somebody that'll tell us smooth things. It says, prophesy to us deceits. Even if you have to deceive us, just prophesy deceits. We are living in a generation where a lot of Christian pastors are beginning to prophesy unto us deceits, just telling us smooth things. The main thing is that we all want to feel good in the house of the Lord, and that's dangerous. Verse 11, they said to the prophets, get out of our way, step aside out of the path, remove from us, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from in front of us. Stop bringing up the Holy One of Israel. It was the job of God's people. It is the job of God's ministers to keep the Holy One of Israel in front of the people. But the children of Israel said, stop bringing up his name. Stop constantly encouraging God consciousness in us. I want to encourage you tonight that your attitude towards the Word of God and towards the prophets, and I'm really not talking about myself, but tonight I am preaching to you, in front of the attitude that you should have towards the prophets that God has placed in your life should be the opposite of what the people of Israel said. Imagine if you're down inside that city and your main criteria is, look, I want a watchman that doesn't shout in the middle of the night. So you're going to bed. It's like, hey, watchman, good night. Hey, tonight, no alarms, okay? I don't want any hollering. I don't want to hear shut the gates, enemy coming. None of that, please. I just want to get a solid 7 hours of sleep. Your job is to be a watchman, but don't disturb me while I sleep. That's not the attitude we should have. You shouldn't say to the seer, stop seeing. You should say to the seer, hey, see better. You want a story from Africa, children? When I ride the bus in Ghana from the north down to the capital city, it's about a 13-hour bus ride, and it's usually done in the middle of the night. That's when the roads are cool and the tires don't blow as easily, so they run the buses all night. So I usually get on the bus in Tamale at about 4 p.m., and I'm going to get into the capital city around 5 the next morning. So you're riding the bus the whole night long. 3 hours into the bus ride in a city called Kintampu, for those of you who have been in Ghana with me, you know where Kintampu is. The bus pulls in for supper. It's about 8 o'clock at night, and the bus pulls in at Kintampu, and they wait for 15 minutes, and everybody gets out and goes and buys food. When I get out in Kintampu, I have a policy of going over to one of the drink shops and buying a couple cans of Red Bull. Yes, they sell it in Ghana. I don't drink it. I have a policy of going over and buying a couple of cans of Red Bull. And then I climb back into the bus and I give it as a gift to the driver. You know, this bus driver just sits there. He'll usually say to somebody, "Hey, look at this white man. Everybody is buying their own food. And he went and bought a gift and gave it to the driver. Oh, you are a good man. You are a good man." And as the Africans say, I stand beside him and laugh inside my stomach. Because I know why I'm giving him the Red Bull. Why do you think I'm giving him the Red Bull? I'm going to go back to row 17 and I'm going to go to sleep and drive some of the most dangerous roads in the world with the highest fatality in Africa. I want that driver bug-eyed. Okay? So he's drinking Red Bull thinking, that nice white man, I want him up there like this. I am saying to the seer, "Hey, seer, see, okay? I'm going to go to sleep. It's your responsibility to stay awake. For me to stay awake back there on row 17 is not really going to help anything. But it is my responsibility to say, seer, see." I would never buy him a cup of chamomile tea or milk and honey, a little molasses in hot water, something to make him feel cozy and dozy, right? It's my job to do everything I can do to help him to do his job. Does that make sense? I'm not giving that Red Bull altruistically. I'm giving that Red Bull because my life is in the hands of that driver and I see tragic accidents every day on that road. I want him awake. That's kind of a beautiful picture, isn't it? I'm not encouraging you to give Red Bull to your pastors. But hopefully you can make the spiritual, maybe you don't even, you know, maybe you have a church standard against drinking it. It's not healthy for you, I assure you. And why would you drink Red Bull when there's Tim Hortons? Or Caleb's coffee. Anyway, hopefully you can make the spiritual crossover there. The attitude that says, this person is watching out for my life, let me do everything I can do to make this person's job easy, is exactly the opposite of saying, "Hey, seer, stop seeing." It should not be our attitude as Christians to tell our prophets, "Stop warning us." It's like every week you get into the pulpit and say, "Enemy coming! I see something! I gotta warn you!" You don't say to the watchmen who watch out for you, "Stop warning!" You say to the watchmen who watch out for you, "Here, use this and stay awake. I'm trusting you. I'm going to go down inside that city. I can't see out over these walls. I'm going to go into my room and go to sleep. And I'm going to sleep knowing that there's a watchman on the wall." So it's a cooperative effort. The watchman has a responsibility to stand on the wall and say what he sees, to listen to the voice of God and communicate to the people. But the people who are being watched out for also have to cooperate with that by agreeing to respect and listen to the warnings that the watchman gives and not second guess him. He's always up there making noise. If he says shut the gates, you better shut the gates. He may be seeing something that you don't see. He may be identifying something differently than you identify it. You think it's a flock of sheep and he's pretty sure it's enemy chariots. So that's our preamble tonight. I would like to give you three warnings that the Lord has laid on my heart for you tonight. Three warnings from a watchman. All three of these have a word picture that helped to illustrate it. I think in pictures because I preach to a lot of illiterate or semi-literate people. So each of these points has a picture in my mind. If I was preaching it in Africa, I would hope they remembered the pictures, if not the words. So warning number one is a picture of a house on fire. It's the middle of the night. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and there's a house on fire, and the family that lives in the house is asleep in the bedrooms, and the house is on fire. And the warning that goes with this mental picture is that I would like to warn you as a church that the Church of Jesus Christ must see the lost the way God sees the lost. We must see the lost as living in a house on fire and they're sound asleep. That's warning number one. Just recently, there was a story in the American media of a family whose house was on fire. The whole family was sleeping. It was 2 o'clock in the morning. And the neighbor lady woke up, I think, to let her dog go out. Probably the dog saw or smelled the fire, but the dog needed to go out to go to the bathroom. So the woman got up at 2 o'clock in the morning to let the dog out. And when she let the dog out, she saw that the house was on fire. And because of these doorbell video cameras, everybody in the world got to see this woman running up to this house, screaming, pounding on the door. And she woke that family at 2 in the morning and everyone was safe. That is the attitude of a person who says, somebody's life may depend upon what I do right now. Those people are sleeping in imminent danger of burning in their beds and they don't know it. I'm going to do what I can do to wake them up. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've added a course at Cent One that we did not previously have in the early years of Cent One, and that course is called Combating Universalism. Combating Universalism. So we're not teaching universalism, please get that clearly. We're not teaching universalism, we're countering universalism. Universalism is the name given to a number of false theologies, but all of those false theologies have in common that they weaken the position about the lostness of the lost. Okay? Some people who believe in universalism believe that, hey, sincerity in any religion finally leads to heaven. We have a universalist church denomination in America. And they believe if you're a sincere Hindu or a sincere Muslim or a sincere Christian, you finally end at heaven. All roads lead to the top. So whichever road you follow, as long as you do it sincerely, that's fine. I hope that we know that the Word of God clearly speaks against that. There are other forms of universalism. Some people believe that, well, if you die without ever having heard the gospel, God couldn't send you to hell because you never heard the gospel and rejected it. That's a form of universalism. Some people believe that after you die, you might have another chance. That's called the chance of post-mortem encounters. After you die, maybe they get preached to again. All of these are false theologies and unbiblical. I don't think that most of our people would open up their mouths and say, I don't believe that when people die without Christ, they go to hell. I don't think anyone would say that. However, if instead of asking us what our theology is, we try to determine our theology by our actions or by our life, then the picture's not quite as clear. Does that make sense? If I tell you I am an absolute fitness buff, I study fitness, I think working out is the most important thing a man can do. If you're a middle-aged man, you ought to be working out. I'm totally a fitness buff. And I tell you this, but then when you watch my life, you realize that I never work out and I get no physical exercise. You have to determine, are you going to go with what I say I believe or what my actions tell you? So I don't need to tell you that I'm a fitness buff if every morning you see me running for an hour. I don't have to tell you, hey, I believe in fitness. My life tells you that I believe in fitness. So while all of us here tonight would probably state, I believe that people who die without Christ go to hell. Sometimes the church is a bit weak in being able to prove that we believe that by our actions. And so we have a course called Combating Universalism in which we teach what the Bible really says about the lost. And I believe that what the Bible says about the lost is well depicted by the picture of a house on fire at 2 o'clock in the morning. The people are sleeping inside and they are in imminent danger and certain death if no one can wake them up. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Warning number one, we must see the lost as God sees the lost. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Stop reading there. The Word of God is very clear that there is one way to heaven, and it's through Christ. In case you think, well, people might meet Christ after they die, the book of Romans is very clear that people can only be saved not through some kind of general sincerity, not through some kind of great effort in whatever religion they follow, but rather the book of Romans says that people are saved through calling out on the name of the Lord, and it's not just a general Lord, it's the Lord. They have to be informed of who he is in order to call upon him, and someone has to go and inform them of who he is. It's very clear that God's biblical order is that people who are not warned by other human beings are lost without Christ. And the normal way that God reaches the world is through human beings. Yeah, there are maybe occasions where God sends an angel, but that's not the normal biblical pattern. And none of us should sit on our comfortable chairs saying, well, God can send an angel. God wants to send us. Why is it so important that we must see the lost as he does? And why would I give that as a warning from a watchman tonight? From the place where I stand, 25 years in Africa, from where I stand, I feel like the North American church doesn't really see the lost as lost. And I believe that without a clear understanding of how lost they are, many of the things that we should be doing, we will not do. Think of that woman. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. She's probably not fully dressed, certainly doesn't have her hair and makeup done. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. It's not an easy time to get up. It's not a normal time to go running down the street to your neighbor's house. Maybe she was quiet. You know, maybe she was naturally a quiet person. Maybe the house that was on fire had a big bad dog. Maybe the house that was on fire had a man in it that was known for a nasty temper. All of these would be reasons why a woman would not run down the road screaming and pounding on a door at 2 o'clock in the morning. What would be the reasons that a woman would do that? What would make someone get up in the middle of the night, overcome their inhibitions, their quietness, their fear of the dog, the nasty neighbor, the sleepiness, the fact that they're not all made up for the day? What would make a woman overcome all of that to go bang on a door at 2 o'clock in the morning? That's a question. A house on fire and an awareness that if I don't wake those people, they will die. I don't think there's any of you here that could go back to sleep, could you? Could you wake up and see your neighbor's house on fire and be like, oh man, that's tough. I hope they got out. I guess we'll find out in the newspaper tomorrow. I don't think you could. Could you? If you could, I don't know if I would want to know you. I don't know if I would want to be your friend. If you could see a house on fire and just be like, well, I'm not braving their dog. They got a nasty temper. It's not my business. We're not friends. You couldn't do that. You could not lay back down on your pillow. And so the reason that the watchman is warning you of this is that there are so many actions that God wants the church to do for the lost that we won't do if we're not convinced that they're really lost. You know, if that lady at 2 o'clock in the morning was like, I think I heard they were on vacation. So maybe not anybody there. They often stay out late on Friday night, so maybe nobody's home. If she could have found some excuse, maybe she wouldn't have gone. But she believed that they were inside. She knew that they were going to die. She felt that she could do something. And all of those things worked together to make her overcome her quiet nature, the fact that she's a woman, the fact that she prefers to not go out till her makeup is on, the fact that they have the big bad dog, and the man's got a temper. And she overcame all of that to scream and pound on a door at 2 o'clock in the morning because she was convinced that the lost inside that home were really lost. And so if the church becomes convinced that the lost are really lost, a whole bunch of peripheral issues that stop us from doing what we should do, a whole bunch of excuses that naturally come up in our minds are just blown away by the fact that there's an imminent danger. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if our gospel is hidden, let me tell you who it's hidden from. It is hidden from those that are lost because the God of this world has blinded their eyes, lest a little bit of that divine gospel light would shine into their hearts. I was praying over this as I drove last week, and I was thinking, what about the possibility, what a terrible, ironic possibility that Satan might be more aware of the power of the gospel and proactive in countering it than we as Christians are aware of the gospel and proactive in sharing it. Let me repeat that. Because Satan says that, Paul says that Satan, who is the God of this world, blinds the eyes of those who are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into their hearts. Why would Satan not want that glorious gospel to shine into their hearts? Because he knows when it does, people's lives get changed. And so he says, keep them blind. Don't let that glorious light of the gospel shine into their hearts. So what a tragic irony it would be if Satan is so aware of the power of the gospel that he works proactively to make sure that none of that light gets into the dark and lost peoples of the world. That he's more aware and proactive than we are as believers to take that light of the gospel and shine it. Does that make sense? That could actually be true. It is possible for us to have gospel light within us, but for whatever reason, to not carry the awareness or not be aware of how lost the lost are to where we're holding this amazing, powerful light that terrifies Satan. And we're just like, yeah, it's gospel. It's good. God is good. It's good. Meanwhile, Satan looks at that gospel and says, make sure their eyes stay blinded, because if just a little of that glorious light shines, people's lives get changed. The lost without the gospel are really lost. Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. You know? It's 2 o'clock in the morning. That woman may have thought, I don't really have a good voice in the morning. I'm croaky. I'm not sure I'm really that qualified in waking people up. I'm not sure if I've got the best manner. Isn't there a verse in Proverbs about not waking people early in the morning with a loud voice? Be amazed the kind of excuses people can come up with. But that's not what she said. This is not about whether I'm dressed well and have my nails done. This is not about whether I've got the best voice and know how to make a nice oratory in a dangerous moment. You're not preaching yourself. She wasn't preaching herself. She just wanted to wake them up. And she knew that if she woke them up, the fire would do the rest. And all you need to do is carry the gospel. You're not taking yourself there. This is not about your qualifications. You are simply the one carrying that light of the gospel. You're not preaching yourself. And I'm not discrediting the fact that people who spread the gospel should be living the gospel. That's absolutely true. But sometimes we hold back thinking that we need to get to a certain level of maturity and perfection before we can share the gospel. But you're not supposed to preach yourself. Because this isn't about your qualification. Verse 6 says, you're not preaching yourself. For God, your God is a God who commands the light to come out of the darkness. That is your God. Can it get more amazing than a God who is able to speak into darkness and say, out of darkness, call out light? That's your God. You're not preaching yourself. You're preaching the gospel light of a God who looks into darkness and says, light, come out of it. So should it be shocking to us at all that that same God could take the gospel light and shine it into the darkness of a human heart and transform it? Sometimes I think maybe all of us in North America should visit a mission field where people are coming to the gospel light for the first time. All of us should do it just to come back more aware and energized and excited about the gospel that we profess. Sometimes when you only witness the gospel working within your own culture, it becomes sort of an everyday common thing. We have been privileged, and I mean that. We have been privileged to watch the gospel transform a corner of a tribe in Africa. It's just absolutely unbelievable how many changes there are. I've said this to some of our youth teams, and I'll say it to you tonight. Some of you who've never been to Ghana, you don't know the language, you don't know the culture, you don't know the people. I firmly believe that I could drop you into a village and tell you, okay, you're going to be in this village for 3 days. There are 300 people in this village. Out of those 300 people, there are 7 Christian families in this village. I'm going to pick you up in 3 days, and I want you to tell me who the 7 Christian families are. I am quite confident that with no cultural experience, no language experience, not knowing the church leaders, not being able to talk the language, totally lost as a North American in an African village, 3 days later, I would come back, and you could point to me, I think this one, and I think this one, and that one. You could do it with great accuracy. Why would that be? The gospel! In an African village, if you see a home where the husband and wife treat each other with respect, not maybe romantic, visible romantic love, just respect, it's a Christian family. If you see a dad playing with his children, it's almost always a Christian family. If you see a child that's being cared for when they're sick, it's almost always a Christian family. And I could just go on and on and on. If you see a home where there's no alcohol, it's going to be a Christian family. We could just. So I believe that even without any language or cultural experience, you could come into a heathen village and point out the Christians, not by who goes to church, but by changed lives. That shouldn't surprise us. We expect the gospel to change lives. But I tell you, it is an exciting thing to watch the gospel transform a culture. It is exciting. But without the gospel, the lost are truly lost. So the first warning from the watchman tonight, again, with all due respect, not saying I'm something special, but the first warning from the watchman is that the church in North America must see the lost as God sees them. Only seeing the lost as God sees them will give us the necessary motivation to overcome all the things that stop us and propel us forward into taking the light of the gospel to the lost, wherever they are. That doesn't have to be the other side of the world. I know that this church is connected enough to the needs of the people around you that you know that there are utterly lost Hutterites and utterly lost traditional Manitobans, whatever they are other than Hutterites, and utterly lost Sikhs and Muslims and others. I was in Missouri a few days ago, and my old childhood friend Jeremy Martin was telling me that he runs a chicken operation. And he said, I can make a living running chickens, but he said, I picked up a job driving school bus as a way of connecting at a ministry level with the community. He said, Daniel, I get to pray for 50 children who get on that bus every day. I almost started crying just listening to it, because it's just such an ordinary thing. I mean, lots of people drive buses. But he realizes that 50 children a day get on that bus and then get off that bus at school, and then in the afternoon get back on that bus, and then get off their bus at their houses. He said, Daniel, this is Missouri. This is not inner city. This is Missouri, Southern Christian America. He said, Daniel, there are 2 children on my bus that live in the home with their biological mom and dad, married and in the same home. 2! If our gospel be hid, it is hid from those that are lost. And you don't have to go to Africa to find it. That's appalling. I know that you can extrapolate out from that and realize that it's over for a society when 2 out of 50, that's 4%, and it may not be that way nationally, I know it's not, but when 4% of your children live in a home with their mom and dad, I'm sorry, that society is doomed. That's awful. Where our gospel is not present, people are lost. See the lost as God sees them. Second warning, I told you there's a picture for each of these. The second warning is also a house. But in this house, there is no imminent danger. This is not a house on fire with people sleeping in their beds about to fall asleep into a sleep of death through poisoning from the smoke. This is a house full of comfortable, dull, and lazy people. It's also a dangerous house. Its danger is not quite as obvious. You don't need to turn here, but the book of Amos, chapter 6 and verse 1 says this: woe to those that are at ease in Zion. The word woe is an old English word, which could be translated cursed. Living under a curse are those who are at ease and in Zion. I thought Zion was where we're all trying to go, right? We're marching to Zion. We talk about heaven as being Zion. We all want to go to Zion. And yet God gives this warning that those who are in Zion and at ease, when it's not time for ease, are living under a curse. And so the watchman would like to sound an alarm tonight and say, danger! I don't think that what I'm seeing off in the distance, I don't think that's sheep. I think those are horsemen. And I think they have designs on the Church of Jesus Christ. And I have to shout a warning. Do you know that no society has ever experimented or not experimented, no society has ever gotten to the level of comfort that we all live with as everyday North Americans? Think about that. The kings of 300 years ago would long for the type of convenience which we all have, and I don't think anybody here qualifies as upper class. I think we're all upper lower class and lower middle class. I don't think anybody here is upper class. But the kings of 300 years ago would long for the level of ease and comfort that we have. Just push a button, do this, do that. The Church of Jesus Christ has absolutely no historical precedent for how to maintain fervent Christian living at this level of comfort. You say, oh, Daniel's a missionary. He doesn't think we should sleep on mattresses. No, I have a mattress. But it should alarm us a little bit to just say, really? We're the first group of Christians ever to live at this level of luxury and try to maintain holiness and godliness and fervency with God? Nobody's ever done that? No, no one has ever done that. And so in this house, there's a whole bunch of believers. This is a house full of in Zion people, but they are at ease. I do not believe that ease is wrong for Christians. I believe that ease is wrong for Christians when it's time for war. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. And the battle's not over. The battle's not over in context of all the lost who have no way of hearing the gospel without us sharing it. The battle's not over in terms of the influence of the world against our lives. The battle's not over. And so it's not time for ease. Ease is coming, but it's not now. That's in heaven. Another song says, for now to work, to wait, to war, something like that, and then to rest forever. We're not in that time yet. There's a danger that God's people get used to a level of comfort and they begin to think that that's God's blessing. and they begin to go to sleep. Comfort has a dulling and laziness-inducing effect on believers. Think about this. I understand that Canada had very tight COVID restrictions, but nothing like China had. I don't know if you followed the news in China. China had the tightest COVID restrictions that I'm aware of any country. Chinese people are used to government laws and the military on the streets and going to prison for breaking the law. And their COVID restrictions were much tighter than anything we experienced. If you came out of your home, the government of China would come and weld, in some situations, weld bars across your door. You were not coming out. But one of the things that the Chinese government discovered is that people are willing to give up a lot of their freedoms, provided you give them some comfort. And so they made satellite television free. Think about that. Even in Ghana, where I live, the local telephone company sent out a notice and said, "We're all together in this." That's been the slogan of COVID. "We're all together in this." And during this 2 weeks of lockdown, which was our initial lockdown there, during this 2 weeks of lockdown, enjoy free YouTube, compliments of your phone company. Do you see what they know? What they know is that people who would otherwise say, "My freedoms," we'll just say, "Oh, well, watch another movie." The common phrase in America is Netflix and chill. And I realize you're not Netflixing and chilling, but we also need to recognize that if the spirit of this world knows that people's awareness can be deadened by giving them another burger and some free satellite television, then Satan also knows that against us and can use that against the church to just deaden our senses that should be, "Wait, what's happening? Now just watch another movie. Just Netflix and chill." I think the church has a responsibility to keep an eye on our Father and see if our Father is chilling, to see if our Father's heart is at ease. And if our Father's heart is not at ease, then the children's hearts shouldn't be at ease. I grew up in a family business. My family built lawn furniture in the winter, and that meant that we had the blessing of going into the house for lunch every day instead of eating out of a lunch pail. And I just clearly remember day after day the same cycle. The Keniston family would sit around the table, and we talked and debated and discussed, and that was a loud, chattering table. And then we learned to know at a certain moment, my father would look up and note the clock, and sometimes he would let the conversation go a little bit more. But then there would be a moment where he would slide his chair back and say, "Well, this is nice, but," and he never needed to say anything else. We all knew, all of us young men, myself, my brothers, and the young men who worked for my dad, we all knew when Papa says, "This is really nice, but," that was the cue to get up and go back to work. I think we can understand that, right? And it would have been an awful thing for my father to get up and go out to work while the guy stayed at the table. That would have been a shame. I cannot escape the distinct feeling and belief from understanding my father through the Word of God that many times my father, our father, wants to say to the church, "Hey, this is really nice, but." Jesus' attitude on this earth was, always was, "Other towns and villages, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." Why? Because there's only one fold and one shepherd. There is only one way for people to be saved. It's not time for comfort. You familiar with the song, "My house is full, but my fields are empty"? Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children all just want to stay around the table. Nobody wants to work in the field. It's comfortable in Zion. It is comfortable. Fellowship is sweet. Relating to brothers and sisters is wonderful. And No Christians have ever before experimented with this level of personal comfort. And I'm not telling you to get rid of your couches. I'm just warning you that it's never been done before, and we must proceed with caution, lest we become physically comfortable and deadened to spiritual realities that we should be tuned to, lest we become spiritually comfortable and stop keeping our eyes on what our Father's eyes are. The song says, push away from the table, look out through the window panes. Just beyond this house of plenty lies a field of golden grain. It's white to the harvest. But where are the reapers? In the house, why can't the children hear their father as he sadly says, my house is full, but my fields are empty? I think that song accurately depicts the heart of our Father. Be careful with comfort. For a verse for this warning, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're reading from verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. I was a little preacher boy, grew up in a preacher's home, and I remember I was about 14 years old, and we were visiting a local church, a local Anabaptist church in Lancaster County, not our own church. We were visiting another church that was having revival meetings, and the preacher got up and read verses 1, 2, and 3, and started to exhort the people that it's biblical for us to pray for our government, and that when we pray, we should pray for them so that we can keep leading quiet and peaceable lives. And then he ended with verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." This pray for your government so you have a quiet and peaceable life is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And I was only 14, but I very nearly stood up and said, read the next verse! Do you think I should have? Because the next verse, the sentence keeps running on. If it ends at, pray for the king so that you can lead a quiet and peaceable life, because this is exactly what God wants for you, just quiet and peaceable life. That would be the favorite verse of every Anabaptist community across North America. And I often feel that it is. Pray for the government so that we can keep leading quiet, peaceable lives, because that is what God wanted. If you don't read verse 4, you can misinterpret that to the point that I feel you have wrested the scriptures to create a false doctrine. Because verse 4 says the reason. It's not about pray for the government so that you all can keep living quiet and peaceably. It is pray for the government so that your quiet and peaceful lives will make it possible for the gospel to be spread. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, because, or who wishes, that all men will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How would my quiet and peaceable life in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, result in all the nations coming to the knowledge of the truth? My quiet and peaceable life opens up the possibility of human resources, time resources, and financial resources to be used in something other than living in constant fear of your life. Think to times of war. Think of the times when your ancestors were on the run. It's very difficult when you're trying to protect your children from another army. It's very difficult to spread the gospel around the world. Times of peace and comfort and quietness are given by God to the church so that out of the peace and comfort and quiet, resources will be freed up to send the gospel to the rest of the world. Does that make sense? So that means that when we find ourselves, as we do in North America today and have for many years, when we find ourselves living in relative peace, quiet, and comfort, we should recognize that this has been given to us by God, who is one who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That quiet and peaceable life has been given to us as a means to an end. And that end is God's end. And that end is that all the world would be saved. So if our comfort is just for us, we cannot say this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Quiet and peaceable lives are only good and acceptable in the sight of God if you understand what you're supposed to do with them. It feels to me like something which happens in Ghana regularly. A contractor will go to the government and win a contract to build 10 kilometers of road. And then he convinces the government that he's on the site and he's ready to do it. And the government will release 60%. That's the way they do it. They release 60% of the money up front. I'm going to build a 10-kilometer road. The government releases the 60% of the money up front, and then the contractor disappears. Do you think maybe the contractor just thought that money was from the government for him? Surely that contractor knew that that $10 million given by the government was given by the government as a means to an end, and the end is the building of the road. And if you take that money from the government and don't build the road, you can be prosecuted for misappropriation of government resources because it wasn't given to you for your personal enjoyment. We are enjoying a period of peace and quiet, and that is acceptable in the sight of God because God believes that that quiet, peaceable life will aid in sending the gospel around the world. And it has. The amount of missionaries that have come out of North America in the last 100 years is absolutely stunning. But in every generation, we have to decide, are we going to use this for us? Are we going to use this for the purpose that God intended? It's good and acceptable in the sight of God because He wants all men to be saved. So tonight, the watchman on the wall from my position, living over in Africa, away from it, I'm just here to say, be careful. Comfort has a spiritually dulling effect. Make sure that what God has enabled us to enjoy is used for God's purposes and not used for our own. The second house is a house full of comfortable, dull people. This time period in which we're living is not a time for spiritual dullness. Very important things are happening around us. It is time to be alert. The third warning is another house picture. This house is not on fire. It's the middle of the night. And the house is full of sleeping people, but there's no fire. In this house, there is a gas leak. Slowly filling a house with a gas which would explode like a bomb if somebody lit a match. It happens. It happened just recently in a city in the States. And when it happened, the government came out at first to explore the possibility that it was a terrorist bomb because it blew up multiple houses. And I think it was triggered by a hot water heater clicking on. You know, that's a little spark, little piezo or whatever they call those little lighters. House slowly fills up with gas. And then suddenly a hot water heater kicked on and boom! A gas leak in the middle of the night. It's not certain death because sometimes gas leaks are caught and the gas leak is turned off and the windows are opened and people survive. As long as nothing gets lit, people can survive a while in a gas leak situation. But it is a potentially fatal situation. I think probably the most dangerous situation my wife was ever in, she was 19 years old, trying to earn money to come and visit Africa for the first time. That wasn't for me. She was just a young lady visiting Africa for the first time. I was the team leader on that team, but she had picked up a job delivering milk in Colorado, which is where she's from. They still have a couple of companies that will deliver glass bottles of milk to your door, just like the olden days. And so she drove early one very cold morning down to the dairy to load up the truck, and all of these panel vans were running on propane gas. When she pulled into the yard, she noticed that there was this cloud sitting on the ground, just like 2 feet tall, a cloud across the entire place. And she wasn't sure what it is, but suddenly one of the men said, "There's a gas leak." And everybody was able to clear out of that area, and it never went off, you know, and the wind eventually blows it away and it dissipates. But that was probably the most dangerous moment of her life, because while everyone was sleeping, on a very cold night, the gas was just filling up the whole parking area. What is the gas leak? In my mind, the gas leak is the dangerous influence of the spirit of this world just slowly, quietly filling up our families, our houses, our lives. Not as visibly dangerous in the short term as a fire, but potentially lethal by the influence that it has as it slowly displaces the oxygen and then, of course, the danger of it exploding. A gas leak at night. We use propane gas in Ghana, and the fittings and everything are very low quality. They come from the cheapest of the cheap out of China. And I have a great caution in my spirit about that propane gas. Do you know that propane gas doesn't have any odor whatsoever? Naturally, they add that scent to it. If you think propane smells, you walk into a house and it's like, "I smell a gas leak." That's because they added it. If they didn't add it, you would never know. But we've had a few close calls where we walked in, it's like, "What do I smell? What is that?" And sure enough, you bend down there by the cylinder and there's just this little pinhole. It seems to me, again, remember that my position is kind of a strange one over there in Africa. I only come back to North America every 3 or 4 years, so I see things kind of in jumps. So sometimes things that don't stand out to you when you live here, maybe because of the story of the frog in the water that slowly heats up, when I just come back and see it in 3 or 4 year jumps, it slaps me across the face. It seems to me like the influence of the world is at a much higher level than it's ever been in its evil and in the amount of fingers that it has into our lives. So what can we do about that? Should we all shut ourselves off in a mountain somewhere? Should we try to isolate ourselves? I believe that these are times that call for alertness, not sleepiness. As a father, I actually get up and walk around my house at night sometimes to listen for gas leaks. I think it's the responsibility of any man whose wife is cooking with gas with a cylinder right there, like we do in Africa, to check occasionally for leaks. It's dangerous. We as men, we as believers, need to recognize that through our work connections, through the advertisements, through what we hear, through the music we're exposed to, through the internet on our phones, the gas leak possibilities, the spirit of the world into our lives is multitudinous. And so tonight, I'm not going to tell you it's this, you should do this, you shouldn't do this, shouldn't have this, do have this, don't have that. But I do believe that it's time for us to be alert. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. The third house is a house slowly filling with gas. Romans chapter 13, we're reading from verse 11. Maybe it was possible a generation ago or two or three, I don't know. I didn't live then. Maybe it was possible to have sort of a nonchalant attitude about your Christianity. Maybe it was possible to be spiritually lazy and walk with God and go to heaven. I don't know. I didn't live then. But I'm just telling you what I see from my little perch on my corner of the wall. And what I see is that we're living in times that call for alertness. And yet we live in a world that makes it easier than ever to just sleep. Verse 11, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. If Paul could say that in Romans chapter 13, imagine how much nearer it is than when Paul was writing. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It is high time to be awake. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Because of that, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's time to be awake. When sleep is a danger, you do crazy things to stay awake. Do any of you ever drive tired? I don't know what you do. I wouldn't really like for you to be with me, but last week I drove like 6,000 kilometers in 8 days. Preach every night, drive every day. When I get sleepy, I do embarrassing things because the way I look at it is I could die, okay? If you sleep, you'll die. So if you think you might sleep and die, then it really doesn't matter how I look. So if you were riding in the car with me, hopefully you'd keep me awake by talking. But if you were watching me, you would see me slapping myself silly. I mean, I'll just be driving just, whoa, wow, the other one, whoa, the other one. I've gotten out and done push-ups on the road in front of the car. That probably looks goofy. I don't really care if it looks goofy, okay? I'd like to stay awake. Had a team member a few years ago who told me that he had a truck driver uncle, and when he would get sleepy at night, he would take a $50 bill out of his wallet and roll down his window and hold it between his fingers and drive. That's a creative one. And that concentration of, whoa, that wind is trying to blow that $50 out of my hands would keep him awake. When I was a young man, the young man I worked with, I was 12 and he would drive. He would get sleepy, he would take our ice chest of drinking water and just pour it down his back. That'll wake you up. None of those are comfortable, and they all look ridiculous. But it doesn't matter when you realize that to sleep might be to die. I think that's the period we're living in. It's high time to wake up. And times when sleepiness overcomes you and death could accompany that sleepiness, there are times to do extreme things to make sure we stay awake. And I don't know, maybe people could be lazy, spiritually lazy. Maybe they were protected enough. Maybe the influences of the world weren't great enough. But in the time period in which we are living, we must be awake. I don't think you as a dad could go to sleep at night if when you were saying goodnight to your children around 10 o'clock, you heard this faint sound and you went downstairs and realized, huh, the natural gas line is leaking. I don't think you could go to sleep. And so from my little perch on the wall, I want to say, warning, it's time to be awake. This verse gives us pretty clear instructions. Since it's time to be awake, make sure that all the works of darkness have been cast on. Make sure that you're armored up. This is dangerous times we're living in. It is time to put on your armor. I don't know if this is normal, if there was a specific threat yesterday, but I noticed that all of the Border Patrol people in the Canadian Border Patrol people in the airports, both Montreal and Winnipeg, I believe, or at least in Montreal, all of them were wearing bulletproof vests. A bulletproof vest is not a comfortable thing to wear. Kind of makes you look fat, makes you very uncomfortable. But if you think you might get shot at, people put up with bulletproof vests, okay? We are living in dangerous times. Put on your armor. And then Paul says, Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make any provisions for the flesh. Don't make any places, any chances where that flesh can come in and take down your resolve and put you to sleep when it's time to be looking for gas leaks. It's high time to awake up. One more scripture. First, and we're closing after this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're not. I believe you're not. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, since we're all children of the day and we're all children of light, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That old English word sober does not mean long-faced and sad. Sober. It means having a serious approach towards life. Let us not sleep, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The watchman on the wall would like to say tonight, there's a lot of gas leaks, a lot of possibilities for the world to just filter into our lives and set us up for an explosion down the road. It's time to be awake. It's time to be alert. It's time to be walking around checking like a dad would if he thought there might be a leak in the house. What is that? Did you smell something? Honey, did you smell something? Do you hear anything? Do you hear anything? Is that a sound? What is that? It's time to be awake and alert. One final story for your children. Christy and I moved to Ghana in 1999. I had served there single, but we moved there married in 1999. We arrived in Ghana in the middle of the night, and we got to the mission house at about 2 o'clock in the morning. And we pulled up to the mission house. I wasn't driving, but the missionary who picked me up, we drove up to the mission house, and there on a wall, about 2 feet, a 2 foot tall wall, was the watchman laying on the wall, fast asleep. Watchmen are not supposed to sleep. So we sat there in the car, flashing the lights, trying to wake up the watchman, revving the engine, honking the horn. The watchman was asleep. We finally got out of the Land Rover, making lots of noise, walked over and stood there by the watchman, and the missionary was shouting, "Watchman, wake up! Wake up!" Just sleeping. Finally, the missionary grabbed his shoulder and just flipped him onto the ground from that 2 foot wall down onto the ground. He jumped up. Do you know what he said, children? "I wasn't asleep!" I wasn't asleep. In Africa, when our church members fall asleep, they have someone who walks around knocking people on the head to wake them up. Evidently, your deacon doesn't do that here. There's a couple people to knock over here. And when you knock them on the head, invariably the person will say, "Oh, I wasn't sleeping." They'll say, "Oh, it's just the wind disturbing my eyes." And there was the watchman, so asleep, we could have taken the roof off of that house, revving the engine, honking the horn, shouting his name. The only thing that woke him up was falling on the ground. And even then, the first words out of his mouth were, "I didn't sleep." which was just hilarious because we had seen the last 5 minutes of drama trying to wake him up. God's called some people in your life to be watchmen, your pastors, and if you're a dad, to be a watchman. It's time to be awake. Otherwise, thief's going to come and take the roof right off of the house while you're sleeping. Three warnings tonight from the watchman. And I don't mean that with a capital W, just a little W, just me. Just standing at my little perch and saying, guys, these are things I see. The church needs to see the lost as lost. Otherwise, our motivations will not be strong enough to overcome our inhibitions to do what we're supposed to do as believers to the lost around us. Second warning, to those that are just so comfortable and at ease, enjoying life in Zion, that they don't realize the risks of that comfort and how it deadens their spiritual senses to the point that they don't even realize that their very own father has gone back out to the shop to work and they're still sitting. Spiritually deadened by the comforts around them to the point that they don't realize that the heart of their Lord Jesus is on other sheep which are not of this fold who must also be brought. And the third warning is that we're living in a time when the world is just finding its way, just let's be awake. Let's be a church full of awake people. Let's respect the watchmen that God has given to us, and let's encourage them to see. Bless them for being truth tellers. Don't ask them to give it to you smooth and comfortable, but rather thank them for standing on the wall and shouting when they think they have a warning. I realize it's kind of bold to just kind of come in and give warnings from a watchman. I prayed about that. I don't feel comfortable doing it, but I want to thank you for being willing to hear them. And I don't think I'm a hotshot here. I just think that maybe I have a unique perspective that God wants to use to warn you in these three areas. God bless you. I've really enjoyed interacting with you all. I'm sorry that it doesn't happen very often. And I hope I can bring my family the next time I'm here. Thank you for listening tonight, and God bless you. I'll turn the time back to you.